back in the Beatitudes, and maybe we can start there in Matthew chapter 5, excuse me, verse 9. And this has to do with what we're talking about here. In verse 7 it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. And this is really an amazing statement when you think about it. And it fits with what we're talking about here. When Jesus told his disciples to go to their brother if they had sinned, the purpose was to restore that brother and to be reconciled to him. And of course, that's what Jesus has done. That's what Jesus did. We had sinned against him. We did not go to him. He came to us. He did not minimize our sins. He did not ignore our sin. He took our sin and forgave us freely by his grace. And he reconciled us unto God. And then he turns and says to us, if you want to be like me and be called the sons of God, be peacemakers. And there are two ways to do that. One way we can do it is by preaching the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just keep your finger there, and Matthew will be coming back. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's a familiar passage, but I think we need to be reminded of familiar passages sometime, because we have good rememberers, but our forgetters better. This week, Connie and I were talking about something, and she left the room, and I was sitting there, and I was thinking, what did we just talk about? And so I went and asked her, I said, what were we just talking about? And she says, I don't remember. And then finally it came to her that we were discussing whether ibuprofen and aspirin had the same ingredients. And she was showing me in the bottle that it says, I don't know what. Ask Linda, she probably knows. But because my doctor told me I could take aspirin but not ibuprofen because of some conflict of interest. But anyway, it just shows you how quickly we forget, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5, that's the whole point. Of course, you're not as old as I am. Some of you, anyway. Okay, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we've been reconciled to God. Jesus came to us and he reconciled us to God through his death. Verse 19, and then he gives us that job, verse 19, to wit, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses but to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I don't know what the Calvinists do with this verse. They don't believe in unlimited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for anybody. He says here he's not even imputing their sins unto them. Of course, they changed the word world to mean the world of the elect, people that God has chosen. But that's another subject. We're not going to get into that. Verse 20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on God, Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, preach the gospel of peace, and that reconciles people to God. Jesus has made the way. He's paid the price for sin, but we need to go and tell people. Because if they don't hear, they don't know. If they don't know, they can't believe. And they can't believe, they're not going to get saved. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Okay, the second way, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. The second way that people are reconciled to God is that we are to be peacemakers among believers, not troublemakers. And so whether we have wronged a person, if you look at chapter 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Well, then, if we turn over to Matthew 18, so here's a case where you've wronged somebody and they have something against you. You borrowed 20 bucks, you never paid them back. So you go and you pay that debt first. You make things right with your brother. And then in Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So here's a case where someone has wronged you. So you have the guy that's at the temple bringing his gift, and he remembers, oh, this certain person has something against me. And there's a guy that Jesus is talking about here. He says, you remember that your brother, you know, owes you 20 bucks or he's done something against you and that you need to go talk to him. So the proper thing that should happen is that they should meet on the way coming to each other's house, right? So on one hand, the one who's wronged someone goes and tries to make things right. The one who has been wronged goes and tries to make things right. And things are made right with that attitude. So be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. We are to initiate the action, if at all possible, be reconciled to our brother. Look at Romans chapter 12. All the apostles and all the gospel writers and writers of the scripture, the New Testament, talk about loving your brother and forgiving your brother. Here's a case in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Yes, verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So you don't repay evil with evil, you repay it with good. And that's how you overcome evil. That's not the way we think, naturally, is it? It seems absurd in some cases. And so sometimes forgiveness doesn't make any sense. But that's not, Jesus doesn't tell us it has to make sense, he just tells us to do it. So, what if the process, if we go back to Matthew 18, of 15 through 17, doesn't result in repentance? Because that's the goal, is to be reconciled to your brother. You don't go there to straighten him out. You don't do there so that you can tell the church and the church can kick him out. You go there to be reconciled to your brother. That's the whole thing. Sometimes this passage is used just the opposite of what it's supposed to do. Jesus has been talking about reconciliation this whole chapter. And the attitude that we need to have. He talks about the parable of the lost sheep. The reason the shepherd went after the lost sheep is so he could take it home and slaughter it. Right? So you get rid of the sheep. No, he wanted to take it home. He takes it home on his shoulders and rejoices that he's found his lost sheep. Even though the sheep is lost, went astray, didn't deserve to be found, but he did it anyway. And that's the illustration he's using here when he talks about the brother that has gone astray. You go after him not to hurt him, but to help him and to restore him. But sometimes it doesn't work. So let's just read this again, verse 14, 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." You have two or three others that go with you, hopefully mature believers, that are able to judge between you and your brother. Because maybe you're the messed up one. You ever thought about that? That you could be wrong? No, you couldn't be. Well, you could be. And so that's why you bring two or three others. Sometimes it's something that's not even worth talking about. It's just someone has a hurt feeling or felt left out. And it can be resolved oftentimes with those two or three others. Or one or two more. And two or three witnesses. So verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. Now, you don't tell anybody before them. You go to him alone to begin with. And then you have two or three others that go with you, one or two. And it's between you. That's it. Nobody. But if that, then it can't be resolved, then you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's where the church discipline comes in. I said, usually he never comes to that third place except, because usually if he's not willing to hear the one or two others, he's not going to come to the church. He's not interested. I think that just happened down in Brazil, a situation like that. And so, but if that doesn't resolve the problem, then you bring it before the church, and the church is then given authority to judge. The two or three, and we read these verses 18 through 20, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And this is in the context of this case where you have a brother that has sinned and is unrepentant. And so then you bring it before the church. And Christ says, I recognize this authority that as you're gathered together in assembly, in the body of Christ, that he said, I'm there with you. The Spirit of Christ is here with us this morning. And he says he will uphold that decision if it's made according to God's word and God's way. And so that's what he's saying there. Now, but what if the person, you go through this process, the person finally comes to repentance, as he did in 2 Corinthians, the one that they put out of the church in 1 Corinthians, restored. But what if he sins again? See, that's Peter's question, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's a lot of times, isn't it? In other words, Peter, you don't keep count. You don't keep count of wrongs done against you. Because forgiveness means you forget about it, for one thing. Isn't that what God did when you forgave you? He said he's forgotten them. Put them behind his back. Put them as far away as the east is from the west. But we don't like to forget, do we? Now, Jesus never said it's easy to forgive, did he? Doesn't say here that it's easy to forgive somebody. Sometimes forgiveness doesn't make sense. Sometimes it's difficult. Usually it's difficult. But if you have a marriage, what's going to happen if there's not forgiveness in a marriage? It's going to fall apart, isn't it? You can't go on, a marriage can't go on with unforgiveness. It just doesn't work. And what happens, you know, Jesus doesn't say that we have to feel like forgiving or that we want to forgive. He just commands us to forgive. You know what a command is? That's kind of like an order, isn't it? It's like when your wife says, take out the garbage. I mean, it's just kidding. The flesh tends to rise to surface when we've been wronged, doesn't it? Somebody wrongs us, we become the judge and jury. We don't want to forgive. We want vengeance. That's where road rage, domestic violence, people pulling guns out when they didn't get fries with their happy meal. That's kind of an ironic thing, isn't it? Now, Peter thought he was being magnanimous to offer to forgive seven times. It's kind of like, remember the old Jackie Gleason, what was the name of that, the Honeymooners? You know, one of these days, pow, right in the kisser. You know, that was his forgiveness. You know, he'd put it on the back burner, but I apologize to young people, you never heard that, but it's black and white. Anyway, I'm sure you could find it on YouTube. So Peter says, I'll forgive him seven times, but, you know, after the seventh time, oh boy, he's really going to get it. Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Put your guns in your holster. Try 70 times 7. In other words, an innumerable amount of times. Whatever it takes, Peter, you forgive him. And it sounds ridiculous, but it's what he tells us to do. Look at verses we read this morning, Colossians chapter 3. So you notice that half the movies and half the TV shows, if you watch TV, and I hope you don't waste your time, but are about vengeance. They're about vengeance. They're about getting back. I mean, you're justified in getting that person because they did something to you. You don't forgive. You don't find forgiveness in the world. It's very rare, isn't it? You see a lot about vengeance, getting even. Making things right. I'm going to make things right. But notice the attitude the believer should have. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bear with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Incredible. Now, this doesn't make sense to the natural man. In fact, it doesn't make sense to us. And you may be saying to yourself, this just doesn't work. I've tried this, it doesn't work. They take advantage of me. I forgive them, and then they double-cross me. What did Jesus say? How many times? 490? And the truth is that it does work, but believers don't try it. When it's tried, it works. Not in every case, because some people are unwilling to get right. A believer should be known by these kind of attitudes, shouldn't we? Isn't that the attitude Christ had towards us? Long-suffering, forgiving, bearing our burdens. The greatest testimony for Christ is the changed life of the believer, that he becomes like Christ, not like his neighbor. So the greatest detriment of the gospel is that the believers' lives are no different than their unsaved neighbors. And there's been plenty of Barna surveys that shows that the believer's morals, the believer's attitudes, the believer's belief system is no different in so many cases than the unbeliever. And we wonder why we're not salt and light. We wonder why people don't notice that we're Christians or care about the fact that we're Christians. Because we're exactly like they are. They got angry when they're crossed. We get angry when we're crossed. They want vengeance. We want vengeance. We demand our rights. They demand their rights. Forgiveness means that you don't demand your rights. And it works. While holding meetings in Egypt among some soldiers, Reverend J. Stuart Holden asked a big sergeant in the Highland Regiment how he was brought to Christ. His answer was, there was a private in our company who was converted in Malta before the regiment came to Egypt. We gave this fellow an awful time. One night he came in from sentry duty very tired and wet. Before going to bed, he got down to pray. I struck him on the side of the head with my boots. And he just went on his prayers. Next morning, I found my boots beautifully polished by the side of my bed. That was his reply to me. It just broke my heart, and I was saved that day. There's another one. This one's from the Gospel Herald. These are kind of old, but you get the point. When Richard Weaver was a pit worker, he inadvertently angered a fellow miner. "I have a good mind to smack you on the face," the man replied. Exclaimed, "Very well," Weaver replied. "If that will do any good, you may do it." The man struck him. Weaver turned him to his other cheek. The man struck him again. This was repeated 5 times, and when Weaver presented his cheek for the 6th time, the man turned away cursing. Weaver cried after him, "The Lord forgive thee, for I do, and the Lord save thee." His assailant was the first man Weaver met next morning in the pit. And as Weaver approached, he burst into tears. "Oh, Richard," he cried, "do you really forgive me?" Together they knelt, and he arose a saved man. It does work. It's supernatural. You say, "I couldn't do that." That wasn't Richard Weaver. That was the Lord, wasn't it? It doesn't make sense, but he commands us to forgive. Now, Jesus goes on to give this parable of the unforgiving servant. And he teaches this parable in response to Peter's question about forgiveness. How many times should I forgive my brother? And it's like most parables, it has one primary purpose. And, you know, sometimes we try to get other meanings out of a parable, and that's when we get in trouble, because you can teach anything from the Bible if you do it that way. The parables are designed to teach one lesson. And so you don't take every detail and try to teach a religious or spiritual truth out of it. And the one lesson he's teaching is that we need to forgive. Those who are forgiven should forgive. So let's just read the forgiven servant, first of all, and then we'll read about the unforgiving servant. Now they're the same servant. We're talking about the forgiven servant and the unforgiving servant. And they're the same person. Okay? Verse 23. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." The forgiven servant. He owned an insurmountable debt. 10,000 talents. A talent weighs from 58 to 80 pounds. That's a lot, isn't it? So, About 350 tons, I figured if it was 70-pound talent, 350 tons of gold. Now, I was looking at how much gold is in Fort Knox, because this guy basically owed him Fort Knox, but it actually is 5,000 tons in Fort Knox, supposedly. Of course, if it's there, it might be in somebody's pocket. I don't know. Anyway, the value of this gold or silver perhaps was in the billions of dollars. And so when he asked for patience with his master, all the patience in the world is not going to bring back, not going to bring him 350 tons of gold, is it? The guy would never pay it back. He could never pay it back. But you know, as much as this man owed, we owe a greater debt than that. Our debt is greater. In Psalm 49, it says this, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them by any means can redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Then he shall continue to live, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." He can't give God a ransom. You can't bring enough money to God to have your sins forgiven. Now, it's been tried. Religion tries it all the time, doesn't it? In certain religions, you can buy indulgences. You can pay for your forgiveness. You can actually buy forgiveness for people that have died. It sounds like a kind of a money-raising scheme, doesn't it? So, we can't do it. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were not redeemed. We cannot be redeemed by silver and gold. All the gold in Fort Knox could not redeem a single soul from hell. But the blood of Christ can redeem all souls from hell. He's paid the price, an insurmountable cost, a debt that could not be paid. Now, this man had a debt that could not be paid. He faced judgment. He and his family would be thrown into prison, or would be sold into slavery. How was it? Wife and children would be sold, and all that they had, and whatever they get for them wouldn't be very much, would be toward the debt, but it could not be paid. And we face judgment too, don't we? The wages of sin is death, and that's the future of all people apart from Christ. We have nothing to pay with. They don't take credit cards. I mean, they don't do any good. He begged for patience and time to repay the debt. He needed more than time, though. He needed forgiveness of the debt. The master freely forgave him because of his compassion. He said the master had compassion on him. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Lord have compassion on us. Jesus paid our debt that we would that would take us an eternity to pay, and we never could pay it. So this is the forgiven servant. He's been forgiven much. He should be extremely thankful. And that should, as we should, and what that should translate to is that our lives should be like the master. But what happened? He's the unforgiving servant. In the next part of the story, verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So his fellow servants saw what he had done. They were very grieved and came and told their master all they had done. Then the master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So the unforgiving servant, his fellow servant owed him a relatively small debt. A denarius was an average day's wages, so he owed him 100 days' wages, which I suppose in our dollars today would be $5,000 to $10,000, which is, it's more than $20. But at the same time, it's something that could be repaid. And the servant that owed him money did exactly what he did, didn't he? He did exactly what he had done with his master. He fell down and he asked him to forgive him. He asked for patience and begged him and told him, I'll pay you back. But he wouldn't listen, and he threw him in jail, threw him in prison. Now, why was he punished? Was he punished because of his debt? Or because he wouldn't forgive? Because he wouldn't forgive. His debt had nothing to do with it. The fact that he had been forgiven by the master is why he was punished. Because he refused to forgive. And Jesus applies this then to believers, doesn't he? Have we been forgiven a tremendous debt? Say amen. We've been forgiven a tremendous debt. Did we deserve to be forgiven this debt? Then what should we do? How should we act towards other believers? What is he saying here? Can a believer ever sin against us like we've sinned against God? Can they incur a debt like we had with God? They can't really sin against us like we've sinned against God. Our sins are stacked to heaven. Another believer may step on your toes or look cross-eyed at you or, say something unkind. But we sin far greater. How can we not forgive when we've been forgiven so much? And see, that's the rationale that Jesus is looking at here. If you've been forgiven, Peter, all things, why can't you, in turn, forgive your brother? How oft shall you forgive your brother? That depends. How often has your Lord forgiven you? Your debt was great. It could not be greater be. And yet you are forgiven and set free. Will you not then forgive your brother who offends, or will you thrust him in the dreary jail and cause him at your scorn to quail until he pays you all the debts he doth entail? If you will not forgive your brother, what impends? As you have done, your Lord will do to you. He'll punish you till you have paid his due. In all his dealings, God is righteous and true. Now, he's not talking about loss of salvation. James says the same thing in James 2:13, for judgment shall be without mercy. To the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. He's not talking about loss of salvation. Here he's talking about the believer being chastened by God for unforgiveness. And we have that in the communion service tonight. What were the Corinthians doing? They were fighting amongst each other. There was unforgiveness. There was unkindness. And he says, many of you are sick and weak. And some have even died. What was it? It was a chastening hand of God upon that assembly for their unforgiveness. And I think this grieves my heart more than anything as a pastor when I see how Christians mistreat others. As I said before, Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. Instead of treating one another with kindness and compassion and forgiveness, I've heard believers say things like, I really blasted him. I gave him both barrels. You don't win people to Christ by giving them both barrels. You don't shotgun a believer back or a believer back to fellowship. You don't machine gun a person to Christ. You win them by love and compassion and sharing the truth in love. And that's what changes a believer. That's what changes an unbeliever, as we read in these stories this morning. This is not God's way of reconciliation. As we studied last week, remember the attitudes we are to have to win another person? Spiritual and gentle, humble and patient. I didn't make those things up. That's what the Scripture says. That's what it says in Galatians 6:1. If you see your brother overtaken in a fault, he that is spiritual, go to him in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, and restore him. Humble and patient. 2 Timothy 2 talks about that, doesn't it? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient. How's it go? Patient to all men? Gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose. That's how you win a brother. And if you can't go on that way, I was part of assembly years ago where it was taught that if you saw your brother or somebody doing something that you didn't like, basically is what it came down to, which you thought was wrong, that you would go straighten them out. It was your job. That almost destroyed the assembly. It's like throwing a hand grenade. So if I didn't like the color shirt you're wearing, better change that. Yeah, Butch, what's that color? Yeah, what color is that anyway? Look at Justin. Pink tie. Unbelievable. Okay, Mike. See what happens? It starts a fight. That's not God's way, is it? Forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. Long-suffering as the Lord is with us. Patient. If we're God's children, we're God's children. He's going to take care of his children, isn't he? And we tend to get in our way. And if we go in there, we're going to blast them. We're going to straighten them out. Stay home and watch a rerun of Gunsmoke or something. Because Gunsmoke, they're always shooting somebody, getting vengeance or having a gunfight. Because whenever I go visit Doug from To Be Freeze, he's watching either Gunsmoke or Bonanza reruns. And sometimes I sit there and say, I got to stay a while and see what happens, because anyway, you're better off staying home and not necessarily watching Gunsmoke, but read your Bible. Do something else. If you think that you have this urge to just go straighten someone else out. Or if you have that unforgiving attitude in your heart, confess that it's sin, because that's what it is. It's sin.
Yeah, but I have my rights.
No, you gave up your rights when you trusted Christ. He's your master. We're his servants. Servants don't have rights, they have responsibilities. And one of our responsibilities is to forgive our brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is.